Well, now then, let us turn to God's word in the book of Genesis, chapter 47, and continue our study in this book. Now, the 47th chapter of the book of Genesis, and taking as our text the sentence in verse 25, the words of the Egyptians to Joseph, "You have saved our lives. You have saved our lives." The Bible is a book about salvation. That is the main theme of the Bible. It was written because God, in his love, desires to save men and women. And the whole theme of the Bible is salvation. Now, of course, the salvation described in the Bible can be seen at different levels. And you see this in this particular chapter. But on each level, the author of that salvation is God. So let us look at some of these levels of salvation in this 47th chapter. And the first thing we notice, of course, is the salvation of the Egyptians, which was on a more material level. You'll remember that they had been suffering from a famine for some time, and that Joseph, a Hebrew man, had been sold by his brothers into slavery. And there, in the course of God's plan, he had become an important person next to the king, next to the Pharaoh. And God had shown him that there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And he had advised the king what he should do. And the king had accepted his advice, so that during the years of plenty, they had built new warehouses and storerooms and saved the spare corn ready for the time of famine. Now, 7 years of famine had gone, and during that time of famine, the Egyptians had come to Joseph to purchase corn. Now you'll find that there is still no food in the land. It would seem that 4 years of famine have gone by. And during that 4 years of famine, they've come year by year with their money and purchased the grain from Joseph and Joseph's fellow workers. Now the famine is very severe, and it has extended into the land of Canaan, which is the nearby land, and people from Canaan have brought their money as well. And then we find that the people of Egypt had no money left, and they came to Joseph and said, "Well, we have no food and we have no money. Why should we die?" Now notice that what Joseph did was very different from what some governments have done in recent years. He refused to give them dole. He refused to give them dole. He sold the food for them. He sold the food to them in exchange for their animals. He bartered it. Now why did he do that? When people are constantly receiving the dole, a certain attitude towards life is developed. And that attitude is, I have the right to be cared for. The world owes me a living. Whereas the scriptures never endorse that. The scriptures say that work is honorable and work is dignified, whatever work it may be. And in exchange for work, then you should be provided for. And therefore Joseph honored the dignity of these men and women in Egypt. Then he said, "I know you've brought your money as long as you had money. Now you say you have no money left, but you have animals. And if you give animals to me, I will give you grain in exchange." And they agreed. And they readily agreed. And they preserved their dignity. They were not paupers. They were not people simply receiving handouts. They were men or women who bought the grain with their livestock. And in that system of barter, you notice too that they were relieved of the necessity of providing fodder for their animals. It had become a terrible burden for them. Not only were they in need of grain, but they needed fodder for the animals, and there was no fodder. Now it was no longer their responsibility. It was the responsibility of the government. And since the government had stored up grain and fodder in these warehouses, then the people were relieved of that burden. They gave their animals readily and willingly. They received grain in return. Now, undoubtedly, from a practical point of view, they would probably still be employed by the government to care for these animals, to milk them, etc. But there you find the exchange of livestock for the animals. And then another year went by, which brings you now to the end of the sixth year, coming to the very last year of the famine, as God had prophesied to Joseph. And on this occasion they came and they said, well, we have given our money, we have given our animals, we have nothing left to give except our bodies and our land. And Joseph said, well, if that is your offer, I will accept it. Now notice it was they who offered it. They said, we will give our land to the Pharaoh. We will give our bodies to the Pharaoh. We will become the servants of the Pharaoh. It was their suggestion. It was not Joseph's suggestion. And he agreed to that suggestion. And so we read here that they became servants in bondage to Pharaoh. Now the word bondage, of course, can give you the wrong impression. You can think of slaves being badly treated, but there is no indication of these men and women being slaves in that sense. They became servants of the Pharaoh, but if you notice, they were given a certain payment. They were given grain, and they were told, now you sow this grain. It is the last year of the famine. You sow this grain. Next year there will be a crop, and you give from that crop a tax to the Pharaoh of 20%, 2/5, but you're able to keep 80% for yourself. Now you say that's a heavy tax of 20%, although of course at the moment we are being taxed more than that in this country and have been taxed even at a higher rate in a previous year. But in a country like Egypt, which was highly productive normally, where the land was most fruitful, you know, they had a new layer of fresh soil every year brought down by the flooding of the River Nile. And the land was most fruitful. To receive 80% of the crops for yourself, that was no slavery. That was no slavery. That was a worthy payment. And so the arrangement was agreed upon. And they come to Joseph and they say, you have saved our lives. You have saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. We will be his servants. We will agree to this. You have saved our lives. And they seem to have been quite content with that. Now, let us notice this, that if all the land becomes Pharaoh's, it enabled him to develop the irrigation system far better than if the land was ruled by thousands of individuals. You might have some individuals who would be prepared to construct irrigation canals, but there might be others who are not willing for you to tread on my land. But once the land becomes the Pharaoh's, then the whole complicated system of irrigation canals which we associate with ancient Egypt was able to develop on a vast scale. And Egypt became far more fruitful as a consequence. You have saved our lives. You have saved our country. Here is this man of God who has been instrumental to alleviate the needs of the country during a time of incredible famine. You see the influence of a man of God placed in the right job at the right time. Well, now then, there is another level of salvation in this chapter, of course, and that's the salvation of the people of Israel, which you see in the first paragraph. Now, you remember that Jacob and his sons and grandchildren moved down to Egypt. We saw last week there were 66 of them, plus Joseph and his three sons and Jacob himself, which made a total of 70. And there in Egypt they lived. Now when they came down to Egypt, they were introduced to the Pharaoh. You remember that first of all, Joseph had to obtain the consent of the Pharaoh for his family to live in this delta region of the River Nile, to the east of the delta in the land of Goshen, which was on the border with the land of Canaan. And so Joseph comes to the Pharaoh, and he says, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." And then he chose five of his brothers as representatives and presented them before the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh questioned them, "What is your occupation?" And they said, "We are shepherds." Now, do you remember that the Egyptians despised shepherds? And this was the safety, the safeguard of these children of Jacob, because it would mean that the Egyptians would never intermarry with them. And so the people of Israel would be preserved from being absorbed by this Egyptian nation. They would retain their identity. They would continue as a separate people. They would be preserved as the people of God in a strange and foreign country. "What is your occupation?" And they quite openly say, "We are shepherds. We've always been shepherds. Our fathers have been shepherds. This has been our livelihood. And the famine is severe in Canaan. So we have come here to settle for a while." Notice what they say. They don't say, "We have come in to occupy a part of your country." They do not say, "We have come here to live forevermore." "We have come to settle for a while." The old translation, the Authorized Version, says, "We have come to sojourn. We have come to stay temporarily." And they ask, "Can we be allowed to continue where we have arrived in the land of Goshen?" And Pharaoh, who is very indebted to Joseph, and is very pleased to find that his vizier is not an odd person, but really a man that belongs to a substantial family, a family that is quite wealthy, a family that owns many, many thousands of sheep and goats and cattle. And so he says to Pharaoh, "Well, I can see that your father and your brothers have come down to the land of Egypt. The best of the land is before them. I allow them to live in Goshen as they desire." And he asked Joseph to appoint any of his brothers to be put in charge also of Pharaoh's livestock. So therefore, you could say that the brothers of Joseph would also be able to use the same words as the Egyptians and say, "You have saved our lives. You have saved our lives." Now, in addition to that, of course, we find that the father, Jacob, is brought before Pharaoh to be introduced to him. Now, Jacob is a very old man. He is 130 years old. Now, don't be disturbed by that number, 130. For the sake of those of you who have only recently come to Bangor, I'll just briefly summarize something that we have done on a previous occasion in our weekly Bible study, that the great division in the book of Genesis is the flood, that before the flood, the world was totally different from the world that we know today. It was a world in which the climate was the same, north, south, east, and west. It was universally warm, and it was exceedingly fruitful climate. And also, there was no rain. And the earth was watered by mists and by the dews that arose from the earth. And that up above the stratosphere, there was a blanket of water vapor that formed a filter, with the result that the harmful rays of the sun did not penetrate. And consequently, people lived for hundreds of years. And you'll find in the early chapters of Genesis that people lived to 800 and 900 years. When the flood occurred, there was a total destruction of the old earth. Mountains appeared where there were none before. Ice caps were formed where there were no such things. Winds developed and rain systems developed such as had never been known. The whole world was totally transformed. And when Noah came out from the ark, he came out onto a different world. In addition, since this huge blanket of water vapor in the stratosphere had dissolved, and all that torrential water had poured down and split the earth wide open and sent it into different directions, forming our present continents, there was no such protective barrier to the harmful rays of the sun. And from the account of the flood onwards, you have a deterioration in the length of men's lives. You have, from Noah's day onwards, the longevity, the length of life, falling rapidly from 800 down to 600 to 400 to 200. You have Abram's father dying at the age of 205. You have Abram dying at the age of 175. You have Isaac dying at the age of 180. And you'll find that Jacob dies at the age of 142. And so the ages come down in that way, until it levels off at the average that you have today of 70 to 80 years. Now, that is a factor that the scriptures ask us to take cognizance of. We have been conned in the last century and a half by evolutionary hypothesis, so that we have written off these narratives in Genesis as being fables, and there the devil has deceived us. Here you have an explanation in the scriptures why there are volcanoes, why there are earthquakes. It is all the consequence of the flood that the earth is still not settled down after that great cataclysmic disaster, and the groanings of the earth are still to be heard in these disasters that are taking place. Now here you find that Jacob, at 130 years of age, comes to be presented before the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh asks him, "How old are you?" Notice his reply in verse 9. "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few." Now you would say, that's a very long age, 130. They have been few. His father lived to 180. His grandfather to 175. His great-grandfather to 205. His ancestors to 500, 600, 700, 800, 900 years of age. My years have been few. That's his statement. There's a consistency in the Bible. There is an explanation in the Bible. There is an account given to you in the Bible of what really took place. And we do not need these false theories that have been spawned by hell in these last 150 years, and which have done no end of damage to the faith in our world. Here you find, "The years of my pilgrimage have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." They do not equal the years of my fathers. And you find that Jacob prayed for a blessing upon the Pharaoh. It would seem as if the Pharaoh, the greatest ruler in the known world of those days, a mighty potentate, an exceedingly powerful and wealthy person, and yet he was aware that he was standing in the presence of a man of God. And he was aware that this old man of 130 years of age, this man who had been a wanderer with sheep and goats and cattle all his life, was able to pray for a blessing from heaven upon him, the Pharaoh of Egypt. It's a very remarkable interview. And you see how the world judges people differently from God. You have the world would say, Pharaoh is the most important thing, the most important person. But God's word says, the most important character here was Jacob. This man, Israel, a prince with God. And he is the one who pronounces the blessing. And then, as he leaves Pharaoh, again he prays for a blessing upon this great and mighty ruler. So we find that Joseph settles his father and his brothers in this delta region in the land of Goshen. Now the question arises, why was Jacob's life preserved? Why were the people of Israel, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel preserved? What was God's purpose? It was not simply to save their lives from famine. As far as the Egyptians were concerned, it was simply to save their lives from famine. But for the people of Israel, there was another purpose. And the purpose is linked to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because back in the Garden of Eden, you'll remember that when Adam and Eve were disobedient, that God pronounced a judgment upon the devil. He said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed." And he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your hand, and you will crush his heel." There's a prophecy that somebody called the seed of woman will come to this world. Now, children in the Bible are never called the seed of woman. They're always called the seed of man. But there's one exception. The Lord Jesus Christ had no human father. He was born of a virgin. He was the seed of woman. And he was prophesied in the Garden of Eden that he would come and destroy Satan. But in so doing, he would suffer. Now, as the time went on, this promise was enlarged by God. God gave further details. He had told Jacob's grandfather to Abraham that you will become a mighty nation. And in your seed, the same word, in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. In your descendant, singular, one person, all nations will be blessed. Now, the only descendant of Abraham through whom all of us can be blessed from all nations is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him and him alone that we can be blessed. And it was to preserve the descendants of Jacob in order that the Messiah might come into his family. It is for that reason that they were taken to Egypt at this time of famine and their lives were saved. And Jacob knew that. Jacob knew that. And this is why he asked his son Joseph to do what seems very strange to us, to place his hand under his thigh and to swear a solemn oath that he would not bury him in Egypt. Why was that? He says, look, a descendant of mine is going to come to the land of Canaan. I want to show that I believe God's promise. Therefore, I don't want to be buried in Egypt. I don't want to be buried in a foreign country. I want my body to rest in the land that God has promised, in the land where God has said, my descendant, the Messiah, will be born. And so, therefore, this old man, Jacob, expresses his faith in the promises of God, in the truth of God, by asking his son Joseph to swear this solemn oath. Now that was the reason for the salvation of Jacob and of his sons. They were brought to Egypt so that a people might be prepared for God, that a people might be prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Jewish people might be a people living in their own land, and into whom the Son of God would come as promised in the Garden of Eden and as promised to Abraham. And the promise was renewed to Isaac and it was renewed to Jacob. It was later renewed to King David. All through Old Testament history, this same promise is kept before the eyes of the people. The servant of the Lord, the shepherd that God will smite, the one who lays his life down for the sheep, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is eternal high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he is going to come. And therefore, you see how essential it was that Jacob should not die in the famine, how essential it was that all his sons should not perish in the famine. So they came down to Egypt, and they too could say to their relative Joseph, "You have saved our lives." Notice too the way in which Jacob described his life. He said, "The days of my pilgrimage have been few and evil." The days of his pilgrimage. If you go on a pilgrimage, you're going somewhere. If you're going on a pilgrimage, you know where you're going to, and you're aiming to arrive. So many people today, they don't seem to know where they're going. They don't seem to have any purpose in life. They simply are living from day to day until they drop into the grave. But the Christian is a pilgrim, and he is on his way to heaven. And Jacob was a pilgrim, and he was on his way to heaven. And he knew that. And so he knew that his life had a purpose. And so he could say, "The days of my pilgrimage are few and evil. Nevertheless, I am going to heaven. I am going to my father's and to my father's house." Well, now then, here we see the salvation of the Egyptians on a material level, the salvation of the children of Jacob on a material level and a spiritual level. And finally, let us look at the character of their savior, namely Joseph. You'll find that Joseph was a true servant of God. He was a righteous man. You look at the 14th verse. Joseph, when he collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan, what did he do with it? Did he feather his own nest? Did he get the equivalent of an Egyptian Mercedes for himself, two or three maybe? Nothing of the kind. He took the money from these people and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. He was a servant. Great man though he was a servant. He dealt honestly with other people's money. He did not feather his own nest. You're not told of Joseph himself living in the lap of luxury. He took what the Egyptian Pharaoh gave him, but his aim was to serve others because his first aim was to serve God. And as the servant of God, you'll find him honorable and righteous and wise. He gets nothing out of it for himself. And secondly, you see that his concern is for the welfare of people generally. And the people recognize that. "You have saved our lives." They recognize that he cared for them. They recognize that he was their savior as far as their material benefits were concerned. But you also find that Jacob realized that Joseph had saved his life. And Jacob's brothers realized that he had saved their lives, but he had done more than that. His love for his brothers, if you remember, had included a spiritual concern for them. Do you remember in the earlier chapters that we looked at, Joseph arranged the circumstances in such a way that the brothers had to face up to their sin and had to confess their sin. And when Joseph saw that his brothers were guilty and conscious of their guilt, then Joseph was able to tell them who he was and pronounce forgiveness upon them. He said, "You sold me as a slave, but God sent me. So therefore, don't be concerned about what you did in the past. You've admitted your sin, and I am forgiving you. God overruled your sin in order that he might save you and keep you alive." Do you realize how Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? The salvation that Joseph brought to his people is nothing to compare with the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to you and to me. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to die for you and to pay the punishment for your sin and mine. He came to seek sinners. He came to reconcile you and me unto God. He came to say unto us, "Look, your soul is in a state of famine. Your soul is in need of spiritual nourishment. and you cannot provide for yourself. You haven't the money to provide for your needs. You haven't the livestock. You haven't anything. What can you give for your soul? Nothing. You can't even exchange your bodies and your land as the people of Egypt did. You must come empty-handed and say unto God, I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I have sinned against your holy name. And your son has come to save me. And you sent your son for that purpose to save me. So therefore, this question of salvation, which is typified by the story of Joseph and is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, have you received that salvation? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you experienced that salvation? Have you found this satisfaction for your soul? Have you found this nourishment for your soul? Can you say you are satisfied? Can you say to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have saved me? You have saved me? What does this require? It requires now, surely, the same obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ that Jacob gave to his own son, Joseph. It requires that you humble yourself and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires that you and I bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you have saved me. What can I do for you? How can I serve you? Jacob came and had to confess to his own son, you have saved my life. The brothers had to come to Joseph and bow before him and say, you have saved me. And you remember what Joseph said? Do this, and they did it. Come before Pharaoh. When he asks you a question, you say this. When he asks you what you want from me, you say that. They obeyed Joseph. They humbled themselves. They did not say, I'm not going to obey him. He is my younger brother. I am older than he. Jacob didn't say, I'm not going to listen to him. I'm his father. I know better than he. They humbled themselves before the person who had saved them. Now, have you and I humbled ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we really humbled ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ? And do we say, I owe my soul's health to you. I owe my eternal life to you. Nothing that I can sacrifice can be too great. You have sacrificed everything for me. You deserve my life, my adoration, my worship, my obedience. Do you remember what the Egyptians said? The Egyptians said to Joseph, you have saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Have you and I come to bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Complete surrender to God. God in his love has sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for you and to rise again. Now, have you completely surrendered to him? Or do you say, well, I have the right to choose whom I'm going to marry. And if I love a person who's not a Christian, I'm going to marry him or her. Is that complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I will serve God in Britain. I'm not going to go to any other country in the world. Is that complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you know, I want to use all my spare money for my own benefit. After all, I have a right to it. I've earned it. Is that complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you and have I completely surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to do anything that he asks you? For he is God. Jesus is Jehovah. And he has the right to all your life. For he has given his life for you. May God grant that we may respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as these Egyptians responded to Pharaoh, just as Joseph and his sons responded to Joseph, are greater than Pharaoh is here in Jesus Christ, are greater than Joseph is here in Jesus Christ. And he asks you, my son, give me your heart. May he indeed be glorified in our obedience. For his name's sake, amen.